Last week we finished the book of James, but I couldn't say goodbye to James so quickly. So I want to cover, my best sermons actually in my own head are when I'm driving from the Memorial Building. I'm driving home because I share my message and then I'm driving away going, I wanted to focus on that. And so that's what happened on my way home last Sunday. And so could you open up the James chapter 5? And then what I want you to do is also look for 1 Peter chapter 4, because it's the same idea that we get from Peter that we get from James. But it's the final phrase of chapter 20. And so the final phrase of verse 20, James chapter 5. I want to read that, and then I want to get into 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. The title of this message is Love Covers. So if you remember from last week, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And that's what I want to talk about, is that those final five words there of James, covering a multitude of sins. 1 Peter chapter 4 expounds. Peter expounds on this idea a little bit more, and this is what I want to dig into this morning. Look in verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is the word of the Lord. In the same theme, in the same idea, James, if you recall, he is addressing our hearts on living in the last times, that the day is drawing near when Christ will return and we're all going to stand before him. So how should we live knowing that? That's how James concludes his letter, his epistle. And so Peter picks up that same theme. Peter and James ministered together. So no doubt this was this theme going, being cultivated within the church, especially in Jerusalem, who Peter was the pastor of. And James was one of the elders there in that church in Jerusalem. And the idea is live life knowing that the time is near. Live life ready to see the Lord Jesus face to face. And to get the whole oomph and the impact of how we should live and love one another and how we should live in these days, there's a key word always in Scripture you have to pay attention, the word therefore. And the Bible, whenever there's a therefore, you always want to know what it's there for. Okay? So whenever you read a therefore, you go, oh, why is this therefore there? Just like in Romans chapter 12, the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul expounds the gospel. He unpacks all the implications of the gospel in the first 11 chapters. And then chapter 12 is a transitional chapter where he says, now therefore, based on the mercies of God that I've just been talking about in the first 11 chapters, present your body as a living sacrifice. It's a response to what God has done. Whenever there's a therefore, you want to know what it's there for. Well, this therefore is there for this reason. He says, the end is near, so live this way. The end is near, so therefore. And whenever the Bible asks us to live a certain way, there's always a therefore there. And so, knowing the truth about Christ and the supremacy of Christ, how should we live? And he's drawing our attention to that. Now, people today want to do whatever they want to do. We live in that type of society. Whatever feels right, whatever seems right, just do it. Now, I'm going to get some hate mail, but just hear me out here. I hate when my kids watch The Simpsons. I hate that show for many different reasons, but they did have it on one day. And I watched it for just a little bit, just to find out what it is. And in this particular Simpsons episode, they had this town, and this town had a festival that they carried out every year, and the name of the festival was Do Whatever I Tell You Festival. Every year, they had to do the do. See, Pat's seen this one. the Do Whatever I Tell You Festival. So they thought they would change things, the way things were going on in town. So they changed the festival to Do Whatever You Feel Festival. So now it's the Do Whatever You Feel Festival. Well, it came time for the big festival, and everyone's sitting in the stands, and the stands collapse, right? And they go to the guy who set up the stands, and they said, the stands collapsed. Why didn't, you know, did you set them up right? He said, well, it would have taken 2 hours to put those little bolts in. I didn't feel like it. And so someone came along, they said, well, you know, you got to set up the stands. And then someone else comes along, they said, well, wait, it wouldn't be a Do Whatever You Feel festival if you had to do whatever everyone told you. And then someone else jumps in, they said, I feel like choking you right now. And it just, the whole thing unravels and the town falls apart. See, because it makes no sense to do whatever you feel. If you do whatever you feel, there are consequences to doing whatever you want. And we live here in the year 2011, we are living off of a society that once believed in absolutes. Now, you might believe in absolutes, but as a society, we're moving more and more to relativism. And we're living off of the residue of a generation that used to apply absolutes to their life. And even just a thinking person, you don't have to even be a God-fearing person to know that you can't do whatever you feel, because there's consequences to our decisions. And so Peter says, live your life as the end was drawing near. Live your life in such a way that if the end is near, it's like to not live life that way is like driving your car while closing your eyes. There's a few different phrases here and words that I want to dig into to help us understand. When he says the end is near, we usually get a picture of some crazy dude, you know, down on Pearl Street holding a sign with hair and you know, the end is near, some fanatical guy. But really what Peter is saying here, the end is near, therefore, be serious, two words, and watchful. The word watchful here is to be in control or self-controlled. It's to have a disposition of being focused in your life. And then there's this word here, be serious. Now, what he's saying is, okay, be no laughing, no joke telling. The end is near. The end is near. That's not the idea. This word here is translated, be clear-minded, or to become sane. Because to not live life without recognizing that the end is near and someday we are all going to be stand for account for our lives is really to live a life of insanity. What is insanity? You've heard me say it before. It's being out of touch with reality. That's all insanity is. So to live life for us without understanding that the end is near is to live life apart from reality, outside of reality. Because the reality is we're all going to stand before God. So he says, knowing that the end is near, be clear-minded or to become sane. This same word is used in Mark chapter 5. Remember when that demoniac was set free from Jesus? And it says that this demoniac that everyone knew, he's this crazy guy in town, and now he's delivered from these demons. And it says in verse 15 of that chapter, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. And they said he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they all feared. That's the same word. Being in your right mind. Basically, live life. We can live life and without the fog. Peter says the fog should lift from us and everything should make sense and it drives all of our priorities. Peter is saying live realistically. Live in reality. Don't live outside of reality, okay? The Spirit of God and the spirit of the world are in complete opposition to one another. Because the spirit of the world and the attitude of the world is get all you can now. Live for yourself. What feels good? What feels good to you? Do it. Go for it. Life is all about here and now and enjoying life in the here and now. But the Spirit of God is prompting us to live for a world and a reality that's coming. a future reality that is even more real than the things we see on this planet. The end is near. And to not live like that is like closing your eyes, like I mentioned, while you're driving. See, Jesus said throughout the Gospels, he said, I'm coming back. I'm coming back, and I'm going to judge the living and the dead. Now, if he said that, and you believe he said that, you can't pick and choose what you believe. You can't pick and choose what you're going to do. How can you pick and choose if you believe that Jesus is God and he said the things that he said? If you believe that, then it affects everything about us, everything about our lives. That's another question. You have to believe that Jesus said he was God, that he's going to judge the living and the dead. Now either, and C.S. Lewis puts this wonderfully, either was he telling the truth or was he lying? You know, was he telling the truth or not telling the truth? Okay, was he not telling the truth? Did he know he was not telling the truth? And he was just going around charading that he was God? Well, that would make him a liar, correct? He's a liar telling people he's God. Or was he not telling the truth, but he didn't know he wasn't telling the truth? That would make him a lunatic. He thinks he's God. He's some crazy guy. Or he's the Lord. You can only place Jesus in one of those three categories. Because Jesus says, I am God. I am coming back. I am judging the living and the dead. All humanity will stand before me, and the scales will be balanced. Now, you have to take the words of Jesus and either call him a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord, and we bow down and we live for that day that's coming when we're going to stand before him. Peter's drawing our attention to what we prioritize. When we pick and choose the words of Scripture or the words of Jesus that we like, we like the Beatitudes, but we don't like this. What we're saying when we pick and choose the words of Scripture, we are saying that our time and agenda is primary. And I will take the Word of God and the claims of Christ, and I will fit it into what I want to have in life. And we make our lives here and now primary above God's Word. So Peter says, the end is near, therefore live this way. You're saying, well, wait. Peter said that over 1900 years ago. If he said the end is near and it didn't happen, was he lying or was he a lunatic? What's the deal? Jesus, when he spoke of his coming, he would always say, basically, live as if I was always coming back. Every generation of the church has lived their lifetimes living in such a way that he was always coming back. And the same is for us. I remember years ago, we'd be at the park with Seth. I'd bring Seth to the park, and Angie would drop us off, and she'd go run some errands, and we'll hang out at the park. And so she would say, I'll be back at this time, and, you know, be here at the park, you know, be at this certain place in the park, because we got to make our appointment. So I tell Seth, hey, Seth, Mom's going to come any minute. So let's get off the swing set and go over to the side of the street. Well, I would say that, and we'd go over, and we would wait. We would wait. And he'd say, Dad, where's Mom? No, we can't go back to the playground because she's coming any minute. And the moment that I said, oh, well, let's go ahead and go back. She's going to be a little bit late. And she drives up, then we're both in trouble, okay, especially me. I'm in the doghouse. Why wasn't I there? So in reality, she was coming any minute, even though it took 15 minutes. But she was coming any minute. And that's what Jesus is saying. Live as I was always coming back. And every minute, it was true that he's coming back. So Peter was right, and I'm right. The end is near. And we live life as if Jesus were coming back any minute. We want to live in that way. Okay. So if these things are true, if this is true, then we will live two things that I want to break down here. We live life with integrity if we live like the end is near, number one. Number two, we live lives of love. We live lives with integrity. We live lives of love. First of all, we live lives of integrity. because we live in such a way that the ends don't justify the means, because we know that we're going to stand before the Lord. We don't make decisions now and then change those decisions and manipulate and maneuver for whatever feels good in the moment, because we know that we're going to all give account, okay? How can we focus on self if we know that the end is near? How do you know that this, whatever you're doing, whatever, however we're living, will not be our last act? And Peter says, live in such a way where our acts, our lives, could be our last. And we take those before the Lord when we stand before him. So we live lives with integrity, but really what I want to focus on is we also live lives of love. Now, why would the knowledge of his return make us want to love? Because that's what Peter says. He says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Why would the expectation of his return want to make us love more? For the believer, is it because we're afraid? No. We shouldn't, you know, John says, his perfect love has cast out all fear. We should, those who are in Christ, you have been forgiven, you have been justified, you are positioned in Christ. His righteousness has been placed over you like a covering. This is what the gospel has done for us. And has removed, as we read in Romans chapter 8, God has not given us a spirit of fear that again leads to bondage, but a spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. So his spirit and our relationship with him is not based on fear. If you're fearing standing before God, that's not the Lord. Unless you don't know him, of course, then you should be shaken in your pants. But we're praying that you know him. And once you know him and you're his child, there is no fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. So when we think of seeing the Lord and standing before Jesus, it should fill us with hope. Not by anything we've done, but all that he has done on the cross to redeem us and to sanctify us and to make us clean to stand before him. It's an exciting thing. So we don't live lives out of fear to see him, but what we do, why his return motivates us to love others, is that if a God did this for me, if God gave everything for me, then how can I not live my life in gratitude? See, I don't want to be stuck in that place when I stand before God. To have received his love, received his grace, the forgiveness of my sins, and have not lived life in response to the gospel. To not have lived a life that was filled with gratitude for him. That's what we should be concerned about as Christians. And that's why Peter says, more than anything else, we're to love. Above all things, love. And if you see, you know, in my version, the love will cover a multitude of sins is in quotes and it's italicized, meaning that it's a reference from Proverbs, a couple places in Scripture. But Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Or we could say a multitude of sins. A contrasting proverb is Proverbs 17:9, which says, he who covers a transgression seeks love. That's the same thing. But then it gives a little more explanation, that kind of the negative to not covering with love. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. And when it says repeats a matter, we expose, we share, we talk about each other. We basically, we take each other's faults and inconsistencies and we focus on them. And we expose them, and we're fixated with those things. So if the end is near, we're called to love each other and to cover each other, because love covers a multitude of sins. I want to read a story out of Genesis 9. You can turn there. Genesis 9, verse 20, we find Noah. Noah, this is following the flood. So Noah and his family are safe. And they've landed on the mountain. And so they begin to plant their crops and they release all the animals into the wild and they start to build their homes and it's life after the flood. And so Noah builds plants a vineyard, and now the vineyard is matured, and so he takes the grapes and he makes some wine. And well, let's just read. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and then he drank of the wine and was drunk, Noah, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So Noah plants the vineyard. He drinks the wine, and we don't know if he knew what he was doing or did. It doesn't matter. He was smashed. He was so wasted that he passed out. And he's lying there naked, completely out of it. And his son Ham comes, and he says, "Check out Dad." And he runs and goes and gets his brothers and say, "Dude, you've got to see Dad. This is hilarious." And so he goes and he gets his brothers and says, "You got to, Dad's smashed. He's got the lampshade on his head. He's naked. Just, I don't know what happened. You know, call TMZ. But the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, they said, "No." And they came and they took a garment. And they didn't even want to look on the nakedness of their father. And they walked backward with this garment and they covered him. And when Noah woke up, he knew what had happened. He realized what had happened. And Canaan was cursed. There was a curse that came on Canaan because his heart was to expose the nakedness of his father. Now, this is real important for us. Because the heart of Shem and Japheth was to cover the nakedness of his father. Or we could say cover the faults, the failings, the inconsistencies of Noah, their father. And because of their heart, they were blessed. See, and then he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem and Japheth." See, Shem and Japheth were exhibiting the nature of God, the character of God, the very heart of God for us as people. And because they were exhibiting that, notice that he was speaking of their covenant relationship with the Lord. Noah's saying, "You guys have the heart of God. You have a heart of God in covering my nakedness," because that's God's heart for us. You don't believe me? He sent his only son to die for us and cover us. We were doing nothing to please God, to follow after God. Romans tells us about this. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all born into this world with failings, more extreme than we ever can even imagine, and inconsistencies that we cannot remedy. This is our human condition, and God sent his son, his only son, to be beaten and crucified, nailed to a cross, for one purpose, that we might be covered, that our nakedness would be covered, that our inconsistencies would be covered. That's God's heart. That's God's heart for us. And when we really know the gospel, we have to remember this, that we are more wicked than we ever imagined. When the more we know the gospel, see, I thought when I got to my age today, 32, that I thought I would have it all together and I'd feel godly and I'd feel on top of the world and I've got it all together. That's not what happens. You talk to every man of God, he can be the greatest theologian, someone who's walked with the Lord. The more you walk with him, you're more aware of your depravity later in life than you are when you first started out. I am more aware of my sinful condition today than I ever have been. But yet at the same time, I am more aware that I'm more loved than I ever dreamed of. At the same time, the gospel does that within our hearts. We're more wicked than we ever imagined, but we're more loved than we ever could even have dreamt of. All that happening all at the same time. And when we walk in that reality, that's what true worship is. That's what true prayer is, what true devotion to God is, because we're just blown away with God's love for us. And that's God's heart. He knows the depths of our wickedness, and he sent his son to cover us. He made him, we read in Corinthians, he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God, or that we might be covered with his righteousness. This is the heart of God. So to live like the end is near, hey, love is paramount. Love is the action, is the attitude for one another. And then Peter says it, that this love has a specific goal, and that goal is to cover each other. It's like Shem and Japheth. How can I cover you with the gospel, with the righteousness of Christ, with the mercies of God, with the grace of God? How can couples cover one another? How can parents cover children, and children cover parents, and friends cover friends? How can the church, when they get together, there's a covering for one another? Because when we cover each other, love covers a multitude of sins, and there is a multitude. I like that it doesn't say love covers a particular sin. No, love covers all of it. Because look around in this room, we're all a bunch of sinners. And we need the love of God. Love is paramount. And what happened with Shem? His life was cursed. He was cursed. He never entered into the blessings of God. And so it is for us. If we are trying to fix each other, if we are fixated on each other's faults, and we have allowed the inconsistencies and faults of each other to get the best of us and move us out of our joy and get us grumbling and angry, then we are living lives that are cursed. We are not experiencing the blessings of God that comes through the unmerited favor of God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I tell you, we do this with each other when we just say, you're so whatever. You're so, and then you fill in the blank. But in reality, if you are in Christ, God sees you as being perfect in him. You know, we a lot of times we, you know, if you go in the psychological community, you're diagnosed with something, right? You get some label. You're this or that. And although I appreciate the science of, you know, to me psychology is a neutral science. It can be used for good or it can be used for bad things, you know. And so there's certain conditions and we have to label those conditions. I understand. But it can go too far when we understand the gospel, because we start labeling each other when the Bible says we are completed in Christ, that we are under his righteousness. And though we have issues and problems, what the gospel says is we're covered in him. And what Peter wants us to do is start relating to each other and continue relating to each other in light of the gospel. My wife is a perfect daughter of God, covered in the righteousness of Christ. My children are covered in the righteousness of Christ. I have to remember that as a father. And I have to reinforce that. I don't always do. But that's what Peter is drawing us to, is reinforcing the implications of the gospel in each other's lives, each and every day. And allow that to build our marriages and our families and our church. Because that is what the gospel is shouting to us. We have been covered. We did nothing to deserve that covering. But when we are at our weakest point, it says in Romans, God sent his only son to die for us. That is so intense for me. And reinforcing the implications of the gospel is paramount in these last days. Why? Because it will be needed more and more as the end draws near and times get crazy, because the pressures and stresses and tribulations of the last days will put relationships under tremendous stress. That's why it's needed. But in these last days, we will need each other and to encourage one another, and the world will be watching if we are real, if we really believe this gospel. John says in his gospel, chapter 13, 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Will we cover and bear and endure each other's burdens, faults, inconsistencies, or will we have anger rule our hearts? So love is paramount. Secondly, we show hospitality without grumbling. This word covers that Peter uses, it's the Greek word kalupto. It's quite interesting in its translation. It can be translated hut, cabin, to cover, or to absorb. Now, try and figure that one out. Are we talking about a sponge house or something? Think about those words. A house, a dwelling place, a covering, and to absorb. What it speaks of is a complete and total ultimate shelter of safety. When love covers a multitude of sins, what Peter is saying is that our lives, our own personal hearts and attitudes and perspectives and countenance and tone, everything about us is a place of safety for other people. Because that's what the gospel is. It's a place of safety. The gospel supports me and helps me deal with my stuff. Because the gospel tells me that I am no longer under the law. I am under his grace. And God deals with me accordingly to the complete sacrifice upon the cross. And so it's a place of safety where I can address my stuff and be real. And so as the body of Christ and as the church, it's a safe place. It's meant to be a safe place. The church is a hospital. It's a hospital, of course. I mean, could you imagine going to Longmont United and you go into the hospital and you're like, ugh, there's blood in here. Ooh, that guy's broken leg. That's grossing me out. Get out of here. Ugh. Do you have a private room, you know? The church is a hospital, and for some reason we get grossed out or we get appalled. You mean you're bleeding? Man, you better get it together, dude. In the church, if it's a place of safety and we know the gospel and the implications of the gospel, then we come in and this is the best place to bleed, because we've got the tourniquet. We've got the bandages. We have the prescription and the ointment in the gospel to help each other grow and mature. That's what the church is meant to be. It's a place of safety. And so our hearts, as we deal with each other, are you safe? Do people know that you're safe? Do people come to you and just spill their guts because they know you're a safe person because you know the gospel? You know what knowing the gospel and living like the end is near and loving in such a way will, what comes from your life is amazing when you live that way. Because what was it about Jesus that all the sinners flocked to him? It was the religious people that were judging him, condemning him. They were, you know, always trying to trap him in some little legality concerning the law. And it was all the sinners that flocked around Jesus. What was that about him? Jesus was safety personified to people in his earthly ministry. And that is what the gospel does with us. And so what do we show? Hospitality without grumbling. This word grumbling in the Greek, it speaks of a muttering or a murmuring, or quite specifically, a thing charged. And this is one form of love here, hospitality, having a hospitable heart. And if we are loving earnestly and love is covering a multitude of sins, then we will not grumble when we're showing love. Love covers much of what makes us grumble in the first place. So hospitality without grumbling is the calling of the church in the last days. When stress is high, when there are sins that need to be covering, these are the days that need a hospitable heart. Our lives are meant to be open. Our homes, our hearts, our lives are meant to be open. Because our hearts are open, that's what it means to be hospitable. Our hearts are open because God's heart is open to us. He has the hospitable heart. Because God's heart is open to us, our hearts are to be open to each other. John speaks of this in 1 John 3. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Romans 15, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Our hearts are open to each other, into a place of safety. Why? Because God's heart is open to us. And when our hearts are open to one another, we are living lives that are giving glory to God. Thirdly, we get to be stewards of God's grace. What did Peter say here? As each one has been given a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold, or we could say the varied grace of God. We get to be God's stewards. Now, what's a steward? It speaks of a house law. A steward would be the manager of a very wealthy estate. That's what the steward is. He doesn't own the estate. He just manages it. So as a manager of the estate, being a steward, he only disperses what he is given. So he only gives the wages out as the owner, the master, gives him the resources to give the wages to all the servants on the estate. He can only give out what he has been given. And that's important, because to be a steward of God's grace, we must receive before we give out. You can't give away something that you don't have for yourself. And if we have a hard time showing each other grace and dispersing grace and giving grace to each other, it could be that we're not knowing God's grace ourselves. Because when God's grace comes to us, it has to go somewhere else. It has to go through us. Because that's how God's grace works. You've heard me say this before. Grace is like a river. It's always flowing to the darkest spot. So God's grace is flowing from the cross to the depths of my depravity, to the darkest places of my heart, and he reaches me through his grace. And then it flows from my life to lower places in my life and in our community. That's what grace is meant to do. And so you have to have grace to give grace. And we're stewards, or it's like a custodian or a warden or a distributor. We are servants of God's very grace. What a great reason to be alive. God's saying, what a great reason to be alive. You're a steward of grace. I've given you my grace to go and give grace out. Every believer lives on grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Abounding in every good work, being stewards of God's grace. You're saying, I don't have much to offer. Hey, we all rely on God's grace. If you're afraid to be hospitable or to open your hearts to others, you don't feel like you have the personal strength, or you don't have the personal wealth to show. You might have a little two-bedroom apartment. How can I be hospitable? We can barely fit in our house. Well, good. That's good. See, then you won't intimidate anybody. And it's all grace. You will depend all the more on God's grace in being hospitable to others. And those people will be blessed by your little home and your little apartment. Or, you know, maybe you can't take someone out for lunch, but all you can afford is making them a peanut butter and jelly sandwich at your house. In serving others and being open to others, they'll be even more blessed. And you'll even more need to rely on the grace of God in our insufficiencies. This is a Christ-exalting strategy of love for us in these last days. Open hearts. Open homes. Open lives. Homes of safety. Hearts of safety. This is what God wants to do with us. And this is what God's done for us. Remember those words, those definitions I gave you? Covers to absorb, without grumbling, a thing charged, grumbling, without complaining. To absorb a thing charged without complaining. That's the cross. On the cross, Jesus absorbed all of my sin. He absorbed all the charges laid against me and laid against you on the cross. He absorbed all that, and he paid the penalty, which was death. And he did all that without complaining. He just said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The very ones that he was dying for were killing him. And yet he said, Father, forgive them. This is God's heart. Now, who knows a love like that? We can. And the world needs to know a love like that. In these last times, are you stressed out? Are you just hanging by a thread these days? Just engage in the love of God for you. And know that that love is big enough for all the junk that surrounds us. It is bigger than all that stuff. And we praise God this morning for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that as we open your word, that you always challenge our hearts. And Father, we so want to be, we so want to know this great love, like John prayed, behold what manner of love, this love that's out of this world, because it doesn't come natural to us. Lord, we pray that you would forgive our hearts, my heart, when I expose or I'm just very much bugged by faults and inconsistencies of others. We know that your heart is to cover. And I pray, Lord, that the blessings that come with that way of life would be something that all of us in this room would know and experience to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen.